Open your Bibles, beloved, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is only the second time I've ever preached from this passage. The first time I preached from it was my last day at my last church. Before you get too excited, some of you, there's no correlation there this morning. Let's stand together. Let's read from God's word together. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, or actually souls is literally what that says, because you'd become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God, your witnesses. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Let's pray together. Lord, more than anything else, we long to be a church that pleases you. We want to be a church that pleases you, a church that is rooted in the truth of your cross, that proclaims the glories of your grace, that magnifies the character of you, our God, that lives not for the accolades of this world, but for the praise of you who have formed us. So, Lord, we say that, and I mean it when I say it, and I know the congregation means it when they agree with me in prayer. Sometimes mean it at that moment, but Lord, I'm praying that we would mean it all the time. And that we would long, Lord God, to bring ourselves under the authority of your word and under the leadership of your spirit and in the shadow of your cross. So you would make of us, Lord God, what you desire for us to be. That you would make of us a church in which the lampstand burns strong. In which, God, you are delighted to dwell. Make of us a people that fulfill just the declarations of the word of God concerning your church. Well, we saw that in the Philippian church last week. We just saw a picture of the kind of church, the example church, that glorious church to you. And today we're going to look at what it takes to get that kind of a church. So I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open to receive your word today. I pray that we'd receive it as it is, the word of God and not the word of man. I pray, Father, that we would have a readiness in our spirit to receive your word. So God, I ask you to empty me of myself And empty me of any selfish desires, Lord God, and fill me with your Spirit so that I would speak that which is in accordance with your desires and nothing else. And that through the preaching of your word, Lord God, you will give to us a vision. You will create within us, Lord God, just a galvanized spirit as a church, a steadfastness, a commitment to be, Lord God, what it is that you've called us to be. So come and speak to us, Lord, for your servants are ready to hear. Make us attentive. We just bless you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Can be seated. We looked last week in Scripture at the picture of the model, the example church. That picture of the Thessalonian church. And I want you to understand something. I want you to understand my heart in this. But I want us to be a church like that. I want us to be a church like that, not so I'll get invited over to Liberty to talk. I want us to be a church like that, not so, you know, I can write a book and sell it. I want us to be a church like that because I desire for your souls that Christ be formed in you. More than anything else that I want for you, more than wanting for you to experience any of the other joys of living in this world, more than any other desire that I have for you, I just fervently long for God to form Christ in you. I want you to be the church that Christ died for his church to be, so that you can experience, so that you will know the unending and the unceasing and the unchanging, life-swallowing joy of Christ. And I want that for you, regardless of what that costs me personally. We're looking at this Thessalonian church. It's an incredible story. Paul preaches there for 3 Sabbaths. He's probably there a little bit longer. We don't really know how long he stayed, but he wants them to remember that his ministry there and his preaching there and the work of God through him as he was a slave to the Lord was not a waste of time. You know what? I think we can all say, when I get to the end of my life, I don't want it to be a waste of time, right? Do any of you want to get to the end of your life and be like, man, I'm so glad I wasted it all? Do you want to do that? No. We all want to be able to get to the end of our lives and say, thank you, God. My life counted for something. It's true of my desire for this church. I want us to get to the end of time when I stand before the Lord and I give account for this church. I don't want to stand before the Lord and have him go, what a waste of time that was. I want to stand before him and have him go, West Salem pleased me. Pleased me. That's what I want to hear. Not for me. For me. I mean, yeah, I do want to hear that for me because I don't want to be like, you know, but for you. Paul poured out his life into this church and he said, you know what? It was just a short time, but it wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't pointless. It wasn't hollow or fruitless or useless, or it didn't lack success. In fact, it's just the opposite. When you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you find out that here is Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and they arrive in a place where there is no church. There's nobody who believes in Christ, and they stay there and they preach a little while. And by the time they're done preaching, they leave a vibrant, dynamic church that was imitating their example, that was growing in faith and in love towards God and towards one another, that was standing steadfast against, you know, against persecution, that was wholly devoting themselves to Christ and the gospel of his cross, that was idol despising and God honoring, and, you know, that was embracing and becoming an example to all the believers, sounding forth the gospel across the world. What more could you want in a church? If I found a church like that, I'd want to join that kind of a church. Wouldn't you? Well, yeah. We all would like to have that kind of church, wouldn't we? We'd all like to have that kind of a reputation as a church, wouldn't we? But you don't just go and get it. Did y'all see that? I clicked my heels together. You couldn't see that? Sorry, I was in front of the speaker. I won't do it again because it kind of looked cheesy. But anyway, point was, something Brett would do. But the point is, you can't just wish for something and hope it's, you know, you just can't wish for it and think it's going to happen. Blues Brothers have a song about a wish sandwich. You can't just wish for it and think it's going to happen. There are some things that must be true of a church if they're going to be that kind of a church. And that's the focus of the message this morning. If we're going to see this kind of a church here, this passage that we've just read gives us insight into how that kind of a church that counts for eternity, a church that is not doing ministry in vain, a church that matters and is eternally significant as a testimony of the grace and the power of God, it shows us how that kind of church comes into existence. And my sermon this morning just has 2 points. Two. But before you get excited thinking you're going to beat the Methodist at K&W, each one has like a bunch of sub-points. It just has 2 points. 2 great expectations of all of us. There are expectations upon us as a church. Expectations upon me, upon our staff, upon our elders, upon our spiritual leadership, and expectations upon you. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The eternally significant church will fulfill 2 expectations. One is they will have leaders who model the character of Paul's ministry. That's the first thing. Write it down. They will have leaders who model the character of Paul's ministry. Write that down and then flip your page over. Just telling you. And then they'll have a congregation that reflects the response of the Thessalonians. Okay? You with me so far? 2 points. Let's flesh them out. First, let's look at the character of Paul's ministry. Okay? What I want you to see and what I want you to understand is this. This is what is expected of a spiritual leader. This is what's expected. When you're looking for a church, lots of people shop for a church by the way that it looks or the things that they have to offer or whatever's going on. I hate that word anyway, shopping for a church. I'm going church shopping. Where do you go to the mall for that? Most people end up in a church that looks like a mall when they go church shopping. Right? That's not the idea. When you're looking for a church, when you're looking for a place to become a part of the body of Christ with a significant view towards the eternity of God's kingdom, there's some things you better look for. You better look for some spiritual leaders who model the character of Paul, and you better look for a congregation that models the character of the Thessalonians. Now, I want you to see as when we get into this, what we're going to see, this has a polemic feel to it. Paul defending himself, and he is. He's defending himself for a reason. Because from somewhere, and we don't know where, Scripture doesn't tell us, but somewhere, from someplace, Paul is getting attacked. The church in Thessalonica is being told lies about Paul. Someone's attacking his character. It could have been the Jews that didn't like him in Philippi. It could have been, you know, the Gentiles that didn't like it because he messed up their, you know, goddess worship and all that other junk. But they were attacking his credibility. They were attacking his integrity. They were accusing him of being just another religious charlatan. Just a guy that's out there for himself. They hated him. They hated the gospel and they hated Jesus Christ. They resented the gospel of grace in Christ alone. They hated it. And so they decided to attack Paul. And Paul responds by defending his ministry. And I'm glad that he does, because he gives us insight into the character of a God-glorifying spiritual leadership that we wouldn't ordinarily get. Okay? And it's composed of 8 things. Are you ready? Number 1. Spiritual leadership. The first characteristic of Paul's spiritual leadership, of God-driven, God-honoring spiritual leadership, is number 1, boldness. Write it down. Boldness. Look in verse 2. But though we had suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul says, we were bold to come to you and preach the gospel whether anybody liked it or not. That's what he's saying. He was bold to preach the truth without fear. He was bold to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was bold to preach the glory of the cross. He was bold to preach our God reigns. He was bold to preach, I am crucified with Christ. He was bold to preach the gospel of saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. He was bold to preach. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, so act like it. He was bold to preach the wrath, the grace, the glory, the power, and the righteousness of God. And that, beloved, is what brings forth fruitful ministry. It's the faithful preaching of the word of God, and Paul did it. In fact, I want you to notice something that's not said here. And the fact that it's not said here is instructive to us. Paul doesn't say, you know, when we left Philippi, because nobody liked how we preached and nobody liked the message that we brought, we decided maybe we ought to change the message a little bit. We decided maybe we ought to change our focus a little bit. We better come up with a more effective plan. The pure gospel is offensive, so we better get rid of some of those references to the cross and maybe do some fun stuff that will attract a crowd, and then maybe we can reach our culture because we want to be relevant and just sort of slide the gospel in on them. So we came to you trying to figure out how to be relevant and slide the gospel into you. It's not what it says. And thank God it doesn't say that. He was bold to preach the truth. And I'm going to tell you, listen to me, this is the first expectation and that's listed in these lists of great expectations of spiritual leadership. But beloved, listen to me, it is the expectation, it is the solemn, it is the God expectation that any church that calls itself a church should have of its leaders and its pastor, that he would be unflinching and uncompromising and unchanging in the full and faithful proclamation of the gospel of God, of the glory of Christ, no matter what comes. That's the first thing that's got to be true. Where did he get this courage? Where do you get that kind of a courage? Well, look in verse 2. It says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Where did the boldness come from? God. He had boldness in God. That's the source of his confidence. It's not in his use of PowerPoint. It's not in his ability to, you know, be cool or clever or inspire confidence in people. He has a tremendous confidence in the power of God to strengthen and bless and empower his ministry, because he knew that when he preached the word of God, he was faithful to preach the truth of the word of God, that God's power would exceed any opposition that he might encounter. His boldness sprung forth from God, from a fellowship with God. Paul was a man who could say with absolute conviction in the words of Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If a preacher can't say that, he should sit down and shut up. If a man can't stand before the congregation and say, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and I count them rubbish that I may gain Christ, go get a job selling insurance. Or something else. Go be a greeter at Walmart. Paul's confidence was in God and it was in his fellowship with God. Paul spent time on his face before the living God. And so when he stood to preach, when he stood to teach the word of God, he wasn't trying to be cool. He wasn't trying to be colloquial. He wasn't trying to come up with a neat little illustration that would, you know, soften the impact of the word of God. He just said, here's the word. In fact, I love what John MacArthur says of Paul here. He says, Paul's statement makes it clear here that confident, bold, biblical preaching does not lead to popularity. Really? Rather, it leads to conflict that requires courage and renewed boldness. In the ministry, there's always the pressure to mitigate the message, to be inoffensive to sinners, and to make the gospel acceptable to them. But such a compromise had no place in Paul's strategy. Instead, he had full confidence in God's power to overcome all opposition and achieve his redemptive purpose. The servant of God preaches the true, unmitigated message God has laid out in his word, not some other message. He does so for the sake of truth, not for personal popularity. And when opposition comes, he trusts in the power of God and he stays obedient to his calling. All that was true of Paul and his companions. As with all dedicated preachers of the gospel, they counted the cost of faithfully confronting sinners with the truth and rested boldly in the sovereign, supreme power of God. Amen. Amen. That's how the lost are converted to Christ. May not be how they sign a church membership certificate, but that's how they are converted to Christ. That's how they're brought to a true saving faith in Him. That's how those who are straying or drifting towards destruction are awakened and brought back to a serious pursuit of God. It's how we realize that we've been made for a greater story. It's how we become ardent worshipers and faithful lovers and followers of God and ministers to one another. Preaching the Word of God is how missionaries are made. And that should be the first expectation of spiritual leadership in any church. Spiritual leaders should be bold in God for His gospel, period. Paul had that. Paul had that. It's an expectation you should have of your spiritual leaders. The second thing I want you to see is not only did he have boldness, he had purity. Look at verse 3. It says, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Paul says, look, man, our stuff isn't coming forth from error. This is not something that we've made up or cobbled together from other religions intended to tickle the ears of the hearers so that people like us. It was and it is the truth of God. That's what he's saying. No debate. No question. In fact, the word for error here is a word meaning to wander. It's to wander away from the truth. It's to wander and do a bunch of different stuff. You ever been just out walking? Sometimes I have to take, if I go into the woods, I need to either take Jakey or Gretchen with me. Or a GPS. Because when I get out in the woods, I'll just start wandering, man. I get out there and I'm wandering, and then, or I'll tell you when it really happens, is when I borrow Charlie Wells' four-wheeler and I go back, and one night I went out there and I'm like, yeah, I'm just gonna go out there and do some jumps. And they thought I was out there jumping for 25 or 30 minutes. I was really out there trying to figure out how to get back. And I ended up coming out somewhere from the woods, way back on the backside of Cherokee Hills, and there were people out in their yard with tiki torches lit, like sitting there drinking, I don't know, something like alcohol, because they had like, you know, the little thing in it. And they looked at me and they looked at one another and then they looked at their glasses like, man, we had enough of this. I don't know. The idea is that Paul did not wander. He didn't get lost from the Word of God. He didn't wander around into other things. He stayed focused on the Word of God. He says, my appeal does not spring from wandering around looking for something people want to hear. I'm preaching the truth. Secondly, he says, our appeal does not spring from impurity. It's the word akatharsia. It's a word that talks about sexual immorality. And it's amazing to me that Paul would have to defend himself from the charge of sexual immorality, but he did. And the reason that he did is because in Thessalonica and in that region, in fact, there were many mystery religions and Greek cults that practiced and even exalted sexual perversion. In fact, the deal was this. You wanted to be a priest or a priestess in those religions because, you know, the primary religious experience centered on, well, I mean, if you were a weirdo, if you're a sicko, because the primary religious experience centered on the cult adherents having sex with a ritual temple prostitute or the cult leader. So the idea is you would go out and preach all this stuff and you would, you know, if you were a male, you would bring all these women in, you know, and so that you could have sex with them. Women that were people's wives and that were family's daughters and such like that. And Paul says, that is ridiculous. My preaching doesn't spring forth from that junk. I have no desire for your daughters, for your women. I am not the one that is closest to God so that if you fornicate with me, you have some experience of God closeness. I am merely one who points to the greatness of Christ. So he says, man, I'm not that guy. I'm not preaching to you stuff that I'm just wandering all over looking for something that sticks. I'm not looking for your women. And the third thing he says is, I'm not here to deceive you. The idea there is using insincere methods to gain converts. The idea here is doing the bait and switch. The idea is misrepresenting the Word of God and getting somebody to agree to all the, you know, huckstering of God so that you get him to be a part of your group. You know, I don't think you would find Paul selling, you know, prayer cloths or miracle spring water. That was not his thing. Okay? And can I just tell you another thing? People will say, well, other people have different emphases in their ministry. I'm going to tell you something. That is such a crock of garbage from the pit of hell. Oh, brother, they don't preach the cross, but they have a different emphasis in their ministry. I'm going to ask you a question. What other emphasis is there beside the cross and Christ crucified? Is there another? Because I'd really love for you to show it to me in the Word of God if there is. I'm curious. I've asked people that. Hey, they say, oh, my focus of my ministry isn't the same. It's not the same as yours. Well, what religion are you? That doesn't usually go over very well. Well, I'm Presbyterian. I didn't ask you that, dude. I asked you what religion you are. Because if the focus isn't Christ and Him crucified, what is it? He says, I didn't try to deceive you. I didn't try to give you something else. In fact, the word that's translated here as deceit carries the idea of baiting a hook. What do, man? When you go fishing, you bait a hook, what do? You put something on the hook and you want to make it look alive, right? You want to make it look like the real thing. So you throw it out there and you hope some stupid fish goes, hey, look, and bites it. Right? And then you pull them in. Right? That's what you want. I mean, that's, you know, I know that fish is supposed to be brain food, but how smart can they be when they're biting on stuff that's not live? Right? And he says, deceit. I didn't come to you with Christian salesmanship. I didn't try to give you some subtle, cool, clever argument or presentation. Sometimes I hear people say, you know what? I don't care what your method is, just as long as your message is right. Really? Because some methods are unworthy of the gospel. That's just the truth. They're cheap, and the gospel is costly. They're worldly and man-centered. But the gospel is a divine message that is centered in the glory of God revealed in Christ. He says, I didn't try to deceive you. Instead, by way of contrast, look down at verse 10. He describes the way he lived among the Thessalonians in verse 10. He says, you're witnesses. You guys saw this, and God saw it too. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you. How holy, hosios, is the Greek word. It's an idea of being inward devotion towards God. It's the idea of the spiritual disciplines of prayer and studying the word and worshiping and loving the Lord, adorning the doctrines of grace and magnifying the grace and the holiness of God, being set apart for God as His own. He said, you saw that in us. We're not, you know, of split mind and split heart. We weren't into error and impurity and in deceit. We were into holiness. He said, you saw that we were righteous. We walked upright and morally around you. We had integrity. That we reflected honesty and truthfulness and purity and goodness and acts of love and grace towards one another. He said, in fact, we were blameless among you. It's a word that means that, you know, even though people would bring charges against you, it doesn't stick. Not because you have a great lawyer like our politicians, but just because it's not accurate. And they heap it up and heap it up and it just doesn't stick. Paul says, look, man, that was us. I mean, I'm not trying to blow my own horn. He says, that's just the character of our ministry before you. The idea of purity behind that's required of leadership is that there's no split lives. But only God-honoring character. No, I've got a church life and I've got a congregational life, but I've got a sick private life that nobody should know about. But my life is an open book. It doesn't mean you always agree with the spiritual leader. It just means that he's pure in his motive, in his heart. He has to be bold. He's got to be pure. Look at the third thing. He needs to be approved by God. Look what he says here. Just as we've been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, he says, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's a mouthful, man. We've been approved by God. God has said, okay, I approve you, Paul. I approve you, Silvanus. I approve you, Timothy, to carry the gospel and to preach it. My hand is on you. My anointing is upon you. I approve of you being a legitimate preacher of the gospel of Christ. In other words, Paul didn't just run on his own, but he was commissioned by God to speak for God. Was it obvious of Paul? Yeah, I think so. Right? I mean, you're going down to Damascus. You get knocked down on the ground by the glorious risen Christ, that's a pretty obvious approval of God, don't you think? Calling into the ministry and everything. But the idea is that he was commissioned by God, and for that reason he didn't speak seeking the approval and honor of men. He didn't go around trying to win men's accolades, but to please God. It was about pleasing God. He knew, hey, I've been given a sacred trust in the gospel. I'm not going to use it to impress other people. I'm not going to water it down so to be acceptable to self-centered men and women, but I'm going to preach for God's exaltation, not my own. I'm going to preach everything to be done for the glory of the living God and His good pleasure. And that's the key to any ministry that has any sort of eternal significance, that it's approved by God because the focus is God and God's pleasure and God's approval and not the approval of men. In fact, I want to show you something. This stuck out at me Friday night. Melanie Bond came over to our house we prayed together and she laid hands on me and prayed for me for this upcoming Sunday. We were looking at Jeremiah. I want you to look at Jeremiah with me really quickly. Look at Jeremiah 23. It's a section of scripture that is pretty withering in what it says. If you look at Jeremiah 23, we'll start in verse 16. And this is God speaking to Jeremiah about all the lying prophets that were going around preaching that weren't approved of God. And you know what's amazing to me? As I look through the Word of God, there's this ratio that keeps sticking up in the Old Testament of 400 to 1. Now, I'm not sure that there should be any necessary significance to that. Like, there's 400 bad preachers for every good one. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? Although sometimes it feels that way, I think. But the idea is that there's a significant number of those that run that are not approved of God, and there's only a handful that truly are. Look in verse 16 and start in verse 23, or chapter 23 and start in verse 16. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes." They fill you up with garbage. They fill you up with vain hopes that usually center upon yourself. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of God. They say continually to those who despise the word of God, the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, which is deceitful and desperately wicked above everything, by the way. Jeremiah said that too. They say, no disaster shall come upon you. This is God's response. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord? To see and hear his word? Who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed, now listen, if they would have stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Why didn't they do that? Because they sought the approval of men more than the approval of God. So here's the question. Would you rather have somebody who speaks sweet nothings into your ear and gives you a little pillow talk whenever you gather together to hear the word of God, and who does it so that he gets your approval and so that you pat his back and so that you think he's a wonderful, nice guy? Would you rather your youth pastor stand before your students and give to them a watered down, hollow, cotton candy gospel so that they all love it and they come and they play games and all that good stuff? Would you rather Marshall, when he sits down to counsel with you, give you some kind of, you know, newfangled psychobabble that's divorced completely from the word of God? Or would you rather have a pastor and a staff who gets before the face of the living God and is willing to say the things that God wants to be said, rather they are acceptable or pleasing to anybody as long as they're pleasing to God himself? That's the choice. And you know what happened to those who had the guys that were worried about being pleasing to themselves and getting the approval of people? They were taken into captivity. Some of them died by the sword. Some of them died by famine. And some of them were taken into captivity. Good job, prophets. But they liked the prophets on the way. Approved of God only. That's what matters. God approved, God inspired, God empowered words are only found in the mouths of leaders who desire the applause of God more than the esteem of men. But it's exactly the character of spiritual leadership that must be expected in any church that is going to have eternal significance. Bold, pure, approved of God, and next, sincere. Look at this. He says, we never came with words, verse 5, of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. He said, I didn't come and blow smoke up your skirt. I didn't come and blow smoke in your ears and tell you how wonderful you were and fawn all over you and puff you up so that I could have you in my hip pocket. I didn't come to you and just put flattery all over you, because that's what flattery is. It's insincere praise. It's exaggerated speech for the express purpose of gaining influence over people for their personal gain. Paul says, I never did that. I never came to flatter you. In fact, there's a Danish proverb, an old Danish proverb that I love, that says, flatterers look like friends just as wolves resemble dogs. Right on. Paul says, I didn't pull that. I didn't do that. He said, more than that, I didn't come to you with a pretext for greed. Literally what that says is, I didn't come to you cloaking my greed. I didn't come to you like hiding my greed. We didn't try to scam money and possessions from you, try to fleece you, try to take emotional advantage of you for financial gain and bilk you out of everything that you had. We didn't come and demand a certain honorarium from you to come and preach the gospel like some of our Christian celebrities do today. You know, you can have some of the athletes that profess to be Christians. There's a little book that they send to churches. And also the famous church, you know, Christian speaker guys. You know, and if I gave you their names, you'd recognize them because they have big ministries. And it's interesting to me that when you look through and you'd like to book them, the first thing you got to look at is the bottom line, because most of them want at a minimum $5,000. $5,000? I remember when I went to go do a revival one time at this church over in Lynchburg. They didn't have a whole lot. And so they were like, how much are you expecting to receive when you come to worship? And I'm like, dude, whatever you give me is fine. I'm just coming to give you the word of God. Besides, most people won't show up after the first night, so it really doesn't matter. No, I'm kidding. I didn't say that. I'm just playing. I think the reason they came, though, is because we took our band and our choir and stuff from our last church. I don't know. But anyway, look, the idea is a sincerity there. I'm not trying to get over on you. And, beloved, listen, I want you to know something. And I hope you would know this just by talking to me and you'd believe this. I'm not here to get over on you. I'm not here to get something from you. I'm not here for you to give me what I need. I'm not here for you to, you know, fawn all over me, and I'm not here for that. I don't care about any of that stuff. I'm not going to go start seeing the old ladies in the congregation and getting them to sign their life insurance over to the church. Or old men. I didn't want to just talk about the old ladies. Sorry, ladies. Seasoned ladies, old men, seasoned ladies. No, forget it. Hold on. Let me pull my foot out of my mouth. Gosh. But that's the point. That's the point. I want you to understand that, because I still feel like there's some question like, okay, what's the shtick behind the shtick? What's going on like behind his eyes? What's really going on here? What's he trying to do to us? Nothing, dude. I'm just trying to lead you to Christ. That's it. That's all. I mean that. Next thing I want you to see about Paul's ministry is this. Look at it, that it was God-focused and self-forgetful. Look at verse 6. He said, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul says, you know what? Above all, I'm not interested in receiving glory from you and being put on a pedestal and being treated like a god. Don't do that. You know the surest way to see your pastor fall is to put him on a pedestal and start worshiping him and making him an idol. He will fall. Because God won't brook rivals for his glory in his church. Paul says, I'm not interested in that. I don't want to be a glory stealer from God. You don't have to give me esteem and honor and praise and awards and laurels and stroking and plaudits and prestige. I don't need fancy introductions or lavish praise poured upon me. Because my satisfaction, Paul says, comes from the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I haven't come to get, I've come to give. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says these words, talking to the Corinthians, he says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. And you know, when we read that, we go, okay, servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, that doesn't seem too bad. That's what a preacher is. Yeah, until you look at the Greek, where the Greek word is huperetes, and it's the word for servant. It's the word for underer. It's the word for third level galley slaves, the lowest kind of slaves in Christ. That's what Paul says. Don't esteem me as an apostle. Don't magnify me. Treat me like a huperetes. Treat me like a third level galley slave. Because I'm just a servant for Christ. Amen. Paul would gladly take the abject role of servanthood under Christ and as a steward of the gospel, as a guardian of the treasure of the mysteries of God, he would gladly do it. You know why? Because like the psalmist, the cry of Paul was, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, not us. We're just jars of clay. The power belongs to God. The glory belongs to the crucified and risen Christ. That should be the life song and the focus of every leader. God-focused and self-forgetful. It doesn't matter if you esteem me, as long as you remember Christ. I mean that. Because it's hard to be impressed with Christ when you're impressed with yourself. I'll tell you that story later on, some of you that don't know it. I was taught that lesson very pointedly in seminary. Paul was never impressed with himself. Woe unto the leaders that are. Bold, pure, approved by God, sincere, God-focused and self-forgetful. Number six, lovingly firm. Lovingly firm. Paul gives a picture of this loving firmness. He uses the roles of the mother and father as an illustration. Look at what I mean. In verse 7 it says, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Is there any more gentle picture in the world than that? You know, the mommy getting up in the middle of the night while the daddy sleeps, Brett. And going into the baby's room and spending time nursing and cuddling and touching the baby. You know, just nurse them because. And he says, for you know also, in verses 11 and 12, for you know also like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you. It's a calling into battle. And we encouraged you and we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Here's the illustration. Here's the idea. Spiritual leader is called to be like a mom and like a dad. Now, I'm just be honest with you. Every spiritual leader tends towards one direction rather than the other. Okay? I have to work to be the mom. Okay, I do. That's a hard one for me. Okay? But the idea is this, is that the mother is the illustration of gentle care and the father illustrates strong authority. The mother tenderly cares for their children. She provides with love and tenderness. She gives all of her effort to provide for her children as best as she can. She nurtures, she cares for, she protects her children without regard for the sacrifices that have to be made. That's why we have a state park in Virginia called Hungry Mother Park. You'll never have a hungry father park. Hungry mother, yes. Mom will give it all up for her child to eat. But a dad? Hey man, I gotta protect you. I gotta eat. Right? Hungry Mother State Park is a picture of that. It's a picture of self-sacrifice that's gotta be exhibited in God-honoring ministry when we submit to the Spirit of God. He carries out a ministry in us that has warmth and has love and compassion and tolerance for imperfections and patience for those to whom we minister. But you gotta let him in. You gotta let the spiritual leader in so that he can love like that. The second picture though that he gives is of the man and of the father. And what he gets on here, the idea is the idea of discipline, the idea of the one who sets direction, who leads and guides the church to grow up and to grow in strength and in power and in righteousness and in the knowledge of Christ. That he's the one who exhorts and encourages. He exhorts his children. He calls them into battle to be strong and courageous. We're in a battle, beloved. And he calls them, go forth, be strong, be courageous. He encourages them, the idea here is encourages them by coming alongside of them, parakaleo. He comes alongside, from where we get paraclete, the word for comforter, for the Holy Spirit, comes alongside and encourages and models for them the character of Christ and devotion to Christ and righteousness in Christ. And then the last thing is that he charges them. Here's what's expected of you, right? We expect fathers to do that with their children, right? We expect them to say, this is what's expected of you. Why do we do that with our kids? Why do I say to my son, say, look, this is what's expected of you? Why do I do that? So I want it to go well for them. I want them to experience the blessing of obedience. I want them to experience the blessing of living rightly. I want them to experience the blessing of doing the right thing before God. It's not so that it's easier. Well, it's easier around the house if my kids understand what they expect. It's not because of I give to them what they expect, I have to make sure and go behind them and make sure they do what I expect from them. Right? That causes more work. It'd be easier to just let them go. Actually, stick them out in the backyard, let them fend for themselves, feral children in our neighborhood. It'd be great. You know, they always go down to the wells and eat. You know, no. In fact, I love what J. Vernon McGee says about this word charge. He said it has a note of severity in it. It involves discipline. It's a virile word, a robust, a firm, a masculine word. Listen to what he says. This is J. Vernon McGee. This is not me. This is him. I just agree with him. He said, the popular thing is to have a little sermonette given by a preacherette to Christianettes. There's so little urgency. Someone has defined the average church service in a liberal church as when a mild-mannered man gets up before a group of mild-mannered people and urges them to be more mild-mannered. That is sickening, my friend. Amen. I'm with him. Instead, it's intended to lead where Paul finally ends up, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So spiritual leadership is a balance, right? It's a balance I'm still learning. I'll be honest with you, it's a balance all of us are still going to learn. It's not like overnight we're going to be the perfect spiritual leaders. That's not the idea. But it is this, that we have that love and that tender side, that compassionate side, that soft and gentle and patient side, but also that there be a strong, courageous side that demands the highest and lives by the highest and lives an uncompromising life before the living God and calls other people to do it. And you got to have both. It's not enough to just have a leader that's compassionate and tender and caring and winks at everything. There's got to be an uncompromising life that's pure, that sets the standard to live by. There's got to be courage of conviction that comes alongside of somebody and encourages them. So there's kind of this dichotomy, or not dichotomy, I guess like this both and kind of paradox in being a mother and being a father, is that there's this balance. On one hand, there's concern for the person. On the other hand, there's concern for the glory of God. And on one hand, there's concern for affection. On the other hand, a concern for authority. And on one hand, an embracing. And on the other hand, an exhorting. And on one hand, a cherishing. And on the other hand, a charging. And that's where, if God works that balance out in a glorious way, you get churches like this Thessalonian church. Bold, pure, approved by God, sincere, God-focused and self-forgetful, lovingly firm, and last, invested. A life that's invested. Look what it says, starting in verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Because you'd become very dear to us. Do you remember, brothers, our labor and toil? We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. All right, everybody get this out of your way. Look at your watch. Look at it. See it? 12 o'clock. I'm not done. God's not done with the message. Okay? So now you know it's 12. If you got a Snickers, pull it out of your purse. If you got some nabs, start eating them. Okay? If you got some gum, chew on gum a little while. That'll kick the edge off. All right? I know it's 12. I know it. I am aware. So the watches don't need to beep, and you don't need to do this. And I know. I just looked at my watch. I see it's actually 12:02. Okay? Look at it. Yeah, you're right, well. Because of the great love that God had given Paul for the Thessalonians, here's what I want you to see. Because of the great love that God had given for the Thessalonians, Paul invested his life. It says literally here, his soul in them, regardless of the cost. Regardless of the effort or the labor, there was labor and there was toil involved, but he invested his life so that Christ would be formed in them, that Christ would be magnified in them, that God's glory would be praised, and he did it without counting the cost. He said, you know what? I'm giving you the truth. I'm giving you my life, my time, my energy, everything, because I have a God-given love for you, and your soul is priceless to me. You know what? I've had people ask, and I wish this question would stop. In fact, I hope it stops today. Don't ever ask me again. Don't ever ask me again how long I think I'm going to be here. Don't ever ask me that anymore. I will be here, God willing, until I'm like really old and can barely move. And they take me to like some seminary and prop me up in front of young pastors so I can preach and teach to them. Don't ask that anymore. There is no 5-year, 4-year, 10-year, I'm going to be out of here in 3-year plan. It doesn't exist. And the God-honoring ministry doesn't have that. In fact, here's what you may not know. Marshall's not looking to trade up and be a pastor somewhere. And Brett's not looking to trade up and go somewhere else. The entirety of the staff is like, man, we're here for the glory of God for as long as God has us here. And that's how long we're here. And when the anointing of God... No, I don't mean it like that. Well, go ahead. But I don't mean it like that, though. The point that I want you to understand is our heart. Our desire is for you. It's not for, gosh, I really wish I had so-and-so's church. I don't care about that. And neither do those guys. Neither did Paul. I love it. I'll tell you what. There's a great expectation on the leadership of a church. We need your prayers. We need you to intercede for us. We need you to boldly intercede for us. We need you to pray for us as a matter of like the utmost importance. Be being leaders in a church, being a spiritual leader, being an elder in a church, being a leader of a body is a hard thing. Nobody's adequate for it. Paul said that. Who's adequate for this task? The answer is no one. It only happens through the Spirit of God. We need you to intercede for us. More than that, we want you to expect this from us. We want you to expect this from us. And we want you to confront us when it's not happening. Here's the second part. That was point one. Point two is not quite as long. Here it is, verse 13. This is what's expected of you. That we could thank God for this reason. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The great expectation of you as the church of the living God is that you would receive the word of the God from your spiritual leaders as what it is, the word of God, not a suggestion, not an opinion, but as what it is, the authoritative, binding, God magnifying, Christ exalting, worship generating, obedience demanding, soul stirring, character transforming, life giving word of God, which is able to make you wise for salvation and which is able to work in your inner being. And I want you to know something. The words for received and accepted here are two different words. The word for received is to actually just hear it. To hear the word of God. To hear it given to us. But the second one is this. Accepted is the idea of response. There is a response that is keeping with the nature of the word of God that we all must have, that every church must have. And that response is this. To receive the word of God, to embrace it. To subject yourself to it. To humble yourself before it. To receive it as the truth of God. The point of 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is that there's a right way to accept or welcome the teachings of the Bible when we receive them. And that right way is to accept it for what it really is. The word of God. To embrace it. To put out the welcome mat is the idea of the Greek word dekamai here. That you put out the welcome mat. That you come saying, I am ready to receive the word of God. Speak it to my soul. And don't hold anything back. Because I want to hear it, and I want to be changed by it. That's your requirement, beloved. That's on you. That is what's required of you. That's your responsibility. In fact, John Piper offers five ways to accept the word of God. I'm just going to give them to you quickly. Because I know. Number one, you need to memorize it. Write it down. You need to memorize the word of God. This is how you receive it. This is how you receive the word of God as the word of God, not as the words of men. You receive the word by memorizing it. If it's more precious to you than gold, and more pleasant than honey, and more practical than all human counsel, then get it into your soul. Don't have it just in a book. Have it in you. Psalm 119:11 says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Memorize it so you triumph over sin. In 1 John 2:14 it says, I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. When the word of God abides in us, we have a tremendous advantage over sin and over Satan. Memorize it. Two, meditate on the word of God. Psalm 1 verse 2 says that the blessed man, the man whose life is like a fruitful tree planted by the streams of water, he delights in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Come back to it again and again. Relate it to all that you do. And meditation on it's not just intellectual. It's not just think through the words. It's emotional. It should grip your heart. It's cherishing the gold and savoring the honey. If you don't have that cherishing and that savoring, you need to ask God to open your heart to have it. Third way we know that you receive the word of God is the word of God and not just the word of men is that you make music with it. These all have M's, by the way. That you make music with it. He gets that from Colossians 3:16. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How does the word dwell in you richly? Primarily by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You ever notice that? Gretchen and I can be riding down the road. If she turns on the oldies station, which, scarily enough, is the songs that we listened to in high school, songs will come on that I haven't heard in 15 years, man, 20 years. And I know every single word to them. Why is that? What a waste of mental space. Right? make music with the word. Fourth thing, minister with the word. And he doesn't have preachers in mind here. He says, I have in mind what every Christian should do for every other Christian. In Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called a day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What do you exhort people with? Yeah, not your wisdom, because you don't have any. Not your pat on the back, okay? You do it by the word. You fight with the word of God. What we need from one another is the word of God. We minister the word of God to one another. When you're confused, give me the word of God. When you're frightened, give me the word of God. When you're suffering, the word of God. When you're angry, word of God. Dying, give me the word of God. Minister the word of God. That means you got to live according to the word of God. And that's the last thing. Mind the word of God. That is, obey it. Don't just hear it and go, wow, that's a good verse right there. I have never seen that before. Oh, honey, listen to this. You need to do this. Yeah. Nope. Mind the word of God. Right after talking about how the word is precious, more precious than gold and sweeter than honey in Psalm 19, the word of God says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. You're to receive the word of God and by it being transformed and be turned evermore into a church that exalts in the grace and the glory of Christ and glories in his cross and glories in his might and glories in the power and the wonder and the greatness of God, and that the entirety of your lives be consumed with the greatness of God. That's your response to faithful ministry. In fact, the expectation of all of this, go right back to what Paul says in verse 12 when he says the expectation is that you'll walk worthy of God. The believer that walks in a manner worthy of the calling with which he's been called. Listen, here's what happens. You're going to walk in humility rather than in pride. You're going to walk in giving rather than in materialistic. Whatever. You're going to be giving rather than materialistic. There it is. You're going to walk rather in love rather than lust. You're going to walk in unity rather than in divisiveness. You're going to walk in the new self rather than in the old. You're going to walk in light rather than darkness. You're going to walk in wisdom rather than foolishness, in the fullness of the Spirit rather than in drunkenness of wine, in godly submission rather than in self-serving independence. You will walk in faithful commitment rather than in fickle vacillation. That's the idea. It's what we're to expect of you. All under the grace of Christ. That we no longer be casual in our approach to church. That we no longer be casual as the people of God. But that we be faithful. These are great expectations, no doubt. It's the expectation of spiritual leaders and of the congregation of a great church. But here's the truth. If either of one of these is missing, the equation is going to be incomplete. And the great church won't happen. Here's our covenant with you this morning. Here's our covenant with you. We will strive. By the grace of God, we will strive to have a ministry that exemplifies the ministry of Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's our covenant. And we'll do it regardless of how the church responds. But we would ask that you would make as well the covenant. That you would fulfill the words of verse 13 here. That you would receive the word of God as it is. The word of God, not the word of men. And then in believing it, you would grow thereby. That's what it's going to take for this church to be what God desires for this church to be. And it won't happen apart from that. This is it. This is what it's about. So all these sermons about the church have been building up to this point. When we make this covenant, when we make this covenant as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, I love you. I bless you. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you, Lord God, that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. We come before you right now, Lord God, during this time of commitment, in this time of contemplation, in this time of examining the Word and having it impact our hearts. We come before you and we ask you to search our souls, Lord God. We ask you to search us. We ask you, Father, to bring to light just the areas in our lives, God, where we are resisting your grace, where we're resisting your work, where we're wrestling with you, and we know it's not going to work, and it only brings to us pain. So give us an obedient heart today. God, I know that there are some in this place. There's some in this place to whom this message is completely foreign. That the idea of having these kind of expectations of spiritual leaders and this kind of an expectation of the church body as a whole, it's just not a context that they're used to. And yet, Lord, this is your word. This is your word. And so I pray that God as a church would not only receive your word, but we would truly receive it, accept it, feast upon it, submit ourselves to it, that you would do your work in us. I love you, Father. I love you. I love this church. I love what you're doing in the hearts and the lives of these people, God. This beloved of you. Draw them ever more to you, I pray. In Christ's holy name. Amen.